We have a hard subject this morning, as you noted, and as Joe noted in his presiding. We're taking a look at our great adversary. And we have one. We know that. We know that in our hearts, but we know that most of all simply because the Word of God tells us that. We're looking at a hard part, one of the difficult parts of the book of Revelation this morning, but we're not going to leave it there. I'm going to continue next week also, at least for another week in Revelation. And we'll see how the rest of the story, as one well-known commentator has put it in times past. This is chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants on the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. Where have we heard that before? Back in connection with the letters to the 7 churches. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast and the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Will you open your bulletins, too, to the second page? The very top of the second page of your bulletin. I want you to read together with me these words, which are really the text, along with this passage from Revelation, the text of my message this morning. Please read with me. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Struggle between the forces of evil, good and evil, has just gone on and on and on down through the centuries and continues certainly in our world today. It's very interesting to see the various ways in which that struggle is both understood and described. During the past several decades, well, some time ago now, it's been depicted as the struggle between atheistic communism on the one hand and democratic and so-called Christian freedom or the free world on the other hand. Still a very, very, there are a number of very real threats, of course, to our freedom, including our religious freedom, but communism is certainly not so prominent as it was a few decades ago. There were superheroes, Superman and all those pitted against the forces of evil, and always, you know, in the comics or whatever, they always come out victorious, do they not? There's a preoccupation with the struggle between good and evil. And it's forcefully illustrated also in what I mentioned several weeks ago, the Star Wars trilogy of movies. The first by that name, The Empire Strikes Back. And then, of course, The Return of the Jedi. And then another since then that I haven't seen because I'm not a Star Wars or a Trekkie fan. But when you watch those and when you read those stories, you do so with mixed feelings, do you not? There's a lot of spiritual undertones and spiritual overtones in this whole space adventure series. Such terms as the Force, okay, and the dark side, to mention just a few, provides at least a reference to this struggle between good and evil. The Force representing good and the dark side, of course, representing evil. And so, the struggle between God and Satan and their respective forces is at least alluded to in that Star Wars series and many other movies and writings of our day. But I think it also speaks of the vagueness and the impersonal belief of many regarding the reality of such forces or such beings. You don't mention God in that context. No, just the Force, a very general kind of power, right? That is the power for good. But no mention of God himself. So, we say we believe in a personal, sovereign God. One God in three persons. But what do we believe about the devil? What do we believe about Satan? What do we believe about the great adversary, as he's described in this chapter of Revelation and other parts of Revelation as well, and certainly in our text this morning that we read together from 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to challenge you at the very beginning of the message this morning with a challenge that Elder Joe Worsham gave us when he was teaching the adult class, and I think he's using some of that material in working with the young people now. Do we really believe? Okay, do we really believe what we say that we believe about God, about our Lord Jesus Christ, about our relationship with him through faith in Christ? And do we really believe what we say we believe about Satan, the existence of a power, of a person, if you will, namely Satan? And if we really believe that he exists and that he has the kind of power and presence that we're going to be talking about this morning, then what difference should that make to us? What difference should that make in our relationship with the living, sovereign, all-powerful God who is in control, yes, even over Satan and over his power and his authority? Again, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, a different translation. He says, be sober. In other words, wide awake, alert. Be vigilant because your adversary, he uses the word adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What a powerful, sobering call to attention that Peter gives us about this great adversary that we face. First of all, we need to recognize that Satan himself is indeed our great adversary. In fact, our greatest adversary. That's the meaning of the very name, Satan. As I repeatedly said, though the theme of the book of Revelation is the victory of Jesus Christ in his church over the dragon who represents symbolically Satan and his helpers. So we need to remember in the context of this scary chapter, and those scary references to our great adversary, Satan, and the tools that he uses that are at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. We need to remember this, the purpose of Revelation. It's to give comfort and strength to persecuted Christians and to the militant church of Christ in our struggle against the forces of evil. It's to give comfort to believers under trial at all times. The people of John's time, when he wrote these words, and those of our own time as well. Remember again, too, it covers the period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, the time when he comes again to this earth, as he's promised to do. Volumes have been written on the book of Revelation. And there's many different interpretations of this mysterious book as there are almost books that have been written on it. And some of them, I'm sorry to say, have really very little practical value for us today. Some who say, okay, everything that's said here about what we call our great, the great adversary here, it's about the Roman Empire and the Emperor Nero and some of the other emperors who persecuted the Christians then. Well, yes, symbolically, yes, but that's not the whole picture. Okay? Others who say Revelation is just a review of history. Each symbol is identified with a definite historical person. So it can't possibly refer to anybody else. This is what some say. And still others say that all of the major prophecies of Revelation are yet to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled only after the second coming of Jesus. But there's no practical value for the people of John's day, no practical value for us as God's people and people over the past 2,000 years, if that's the interpretation we take. We've taken the view that most of the book of Revelation is intended, is symbolical. There are symbols, many, many symbols, and this chapter 13 is one of the prime examples. Symbols that have a spiritual meaning. Revelation is like a series of moving pictures, if you will, illustrating the constant conflict between light and darkness, between the forces of evil and the forces of good, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Satan, Christ and Satan, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, then, in constant conflict and battle. So we see the tremendous conflict with our great adversary, Satan, and we're given comforting assurance that Jesus Christ and His church will win the ultimate victory over Satan and over His helper. So keep that in mind, please, as we look at our great adversary, Satan, this morning. As we read and study the whole book of Revelation as a picture book with this interpretation, and if we do that, much of the mystery that's connected with Revelation and that causes people to shy away from it, not even want to read it, let alone study it, this will help. I trust it will help. Revelation is divided into two main sections. I don't think I've mentioned this previously. First 11 chapters picture the struggle between the church and the world. And the last chapters, 12 through 22, picture this great conflict between Christ and Satan, our great adversary. And under these main divisions, there are seven sections that cover the entire New Testament period, including our own time, from the first, as I said, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like seeing seven films, seven movies, with different casts and different symbols, but picturing the same struggle, demonstrating the same essential theme. And each one, remember this, each one of these ends with a victory. Victory for Christ and His church. We said a couple of weeks ago, using the theme, more than conquerors, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have to recognize our enemy, that there is a great adversary, Satan himself. We read there in Ephesians chapter 6, our responsive reading a while ago, Paul's words in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our greatest adversary is not flesh and blood. It's not a physical enemy that we can see, that we can destroy with hydrogen bombs or nuclear missiles or whatever. Rather, he's the prince of this world. He's a spiritual and unseen enemy. Another translation, or it's really a paraphrase by Phillips, puts it this way. For our fight is not against any human foes or physical enemy. It's against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We're up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. That's a good paraphrase of that verse. So we must not only recognize Satan as our great adversary, we must also recognize him as a powerful enemy. His power is limited, yes, but he still has power. When he was asked the secret of his military successes, Napoleon replied, "I never underestimate the power of the enemy." I never underestimate the power of the enemy. The apparent success of Satan in accomplishing his evil purposes in the world can often be traced right back to our own tendency to underestimate his power. He's a powerful enemy, though limited by God. He's able to go only as far as God permits him to go. And we have, of course, the case of Job in the Old Testament scriptures as a demonstration of that. God determined just how far Satan could go in afflicting Job, and he gave his permission only up to a certain point. And that was to prove his point, that Job was a good and righteous man, no matter what kind of afflictions God permitted into his life. Nevertheless, Satan's a powerful enemy, our greatest adversary. We need to recognize that power and learn to never, never underestimate it, okay? Now, third point. Satan, our great adversary, often uses human tools for accomplishing his purposes. Human tools and organizations and governments, if you will. And that's where we come to this chapter, Revelation chapter 13. Satan continues his attack on Christ and his kingdom and his church. And here we see in chapter 13 of Revelation some of the tools, some of the instruments that Satan, our great adversary, uses in trying to accomplish his destructive work against Christ and his church. Two beasts are described here in this 13th chapter of Revelation. First is a monster that even John has a hard time describing in symbolical terms. And keep in mind, Revelation's a picture book full of symbols, okay? So the first 10 verses of chapter 13, we see symbolically represented a beast that comes up out of the sea gradually, so that at first John sees nothing but 10 horns, okay, and each one covered with a crown. And next, there's the extension. The heads appear, 7 of them. And then the body comes into view like a leopard, large and fierce, ready to spring on its prey. And now in verse 2 of Revelation 13, this beast out of the sea steps out of the water. So now its feet are visible. They're like the feet of a bear, John says. This horrible beast has a mouth described as the mouth of a lion, growling and roaring and anxious to destroy its prey. The picture that we have in our text this morning in 1 John 5:8. Now, back in the prophecy of Daniel, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel saw 4 beasts, a lion, a bear, and leopard included. And the fourth he described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And typically, these are interpreted as the 4 empires of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and then later Greece. All 4 bitterly hostile to the kingdom of God and to the church of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation 13, John sees one beast made up of a combination of the 4 that Daniel saw. And so to this monster, the great dragon, Satan, gives his power and authority. In verses 4 through 6, John takes a closer look, and he notices that one of the 7 heads seems to have received a mortal wound, but the wound has been healed. The whole world is pictured as following this first beast, this beast that comes out of the water, in wonder and amazement and in a spirit of worship, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to fight against it?" And then in worshiping the beast, men are also worshiping the dragon, who gave the beast its power and authority to begin with. Now the beast begins to speak words of great boasting and blasphemy directed against God and against his angels. And he's given power, great power, to war against God's people here on earth, according to verse 7 of Revelation 13. Now, who is this beast? Who does this beast represent symbolically? This first beast rising out of the sea, I believe, represents the persecuting power of Satan by means of the nations and the governments of the world throughout history. It's the persecution of God's people by anti-Christian forces, anti-Christian governments. And again, such totalitarian anti-Christian governments have tried to take over the church, have tried to crush the church, have tried to use the church for its own evil purposes and political ends. And we can follow that trail right down through world history, from the pharaohs of Egypt to the Caesars of Rome to the Herods, Henry VIII, Charles I, Hitler, Mussolini, and on down to some of the tyrannical rulers of the communist world and also the Chinese communism. And now, I believe that some of the Muslim-controlled governments in the Mideast and in Africa and other places of the world, some of these Muslim-controlled governments, who are so strongly anti-Christian and who are persecuting Christians and the Church of Christ, particularly in their own countries and other parts of the world as well, that these are also have become tools of Satan. Now, I am not saying that the Muslim religion as a whole and in general is a terrible, evil thing. It is anti-Christian. It is not good. It is not true to the revealed word of God. And Muslims worship a different God. They worship Allah. They worship God, but they do not worship the living and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't want to become too anti-Muslim in the comments I make here, but I do believe, as you look around the world in the history of Christianity and what's happening to Christians and churches in other parts of the world where the government is controlled by Muslim teaching and leaders, that this Satan is using them as a tool in persecuting the Christian church. Now, John sees another beast. And beginning with verse 11, this beast comes out of the earth. Okay, the first one comes up out of the water. This one comes up out of the earth. Doesn't have 10 horns. Only has 2. And it looks like a lamb. Okay, looks like a lamb. Remember we've said, things are not always what they seem. Looks like a lamb, but how does it speak? It speaks like a dragon. This second beast is the servant of the first beast, fully cooperates with the first one. It orders all who refuse to worship the image of the first beast to be killed. In verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Okay, verse 15. And the mark of the beast is to be impressed on the right hand or the forehead of everyone as an evidence of loyalty to the beast. Those who refuse to receive the mark are boycotted. They're not permitted to carry on their business. They're not permitted to provide a livelihood for their families and for their community. This second beast, the one that rises out of the earth in verses 11 through 17, I believe represents false religion. False religion. Again, you can see how this comes together. We're talking about Muslim-controlled governments. Okay, it's the perversion of the truth represented by the Muslim religion as it's exercised by and enforced by these Muslim-controlled governments that sees kind of the marriage between and the support of the first beast, anti-Christian government, by the second beast, anti-Christian or false religion. It resembles the lamb in outward appearance, but inwardly conceals the dragon. Jesus spoke of such false prophets and religion as ones who would come disguised as a sheep, but who are really hungry wolves. Matthew 7:15. This beast looks very innocent. Like a nice little lamb that you want to give to your children as a pet. But his speech betrays him. Reveals his inner thoughts and character. And this lamb-like beast speaks like the dragon. In other words, speaks like Satan himself. And I believe it represents all false prophets and all false religions in every period of the world's history, including our own. Notice how these two beasts once again work together. Anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religions working together in perfect cooperation. But open our eyes, we can see this, as I've already indicated, going on in other parts of the world, perhaps in our own country as well, where there's such a strong emphasis on, oh, we've got to keep the church totally separate from, and religion in all every way, shape, or form, totally separate from government, can't have anything to do. We'll support, you know, and give freedom of religion to everybody, practically speaking, though, to everybody except Christians, except the Christian faith that oftentimes comes down to. If we'd open our eyes, we could see that, and we do see that. The great ecumenical movement, the effort to unite all the different various denominations and religions of the world. It's drawn accusations that, a number of accusations, but it's certainly working in cooperation with anti-Christian religion and emphases in an attempt to stamp out the truth, to stamp out the exclusivity of Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want to end what I have to say this morning on, as I said before, on a positive note. We said before that this chapter 13 reveals the agents that are used by Satan in his persecution of the church. The sea monster that receives power from the dragon, blasphemes God, and it's symbolizing Satan's persecuting power of the church through anti-Christian governments of the world. And then this land monster representing false religion and false philosophy. And down through the centuries to the present, anti-Christian governments and religions have cooperated in their persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who received the mark of the beast, did you notice there in chapter 13 of Revelation, belong to and worship the beast, and correspondingly oppose Jesus Christ and his church. The number of the beast is interesting. This number has been bandied about quite a bit, the number 666. The number of the beast is 6, which is also the number of man, and the fact that it's repeated 3 times. It's not 666, it's 666, which means, represents incompleteness. Remember, the number 7 Revelation represents completeness, all-inclusiveness, as in the letters to the 7 churches. 7 specific churches, but it includes the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, including our own church today. So that's the number 6, but the number 7. The number 6 represents incompleteness. It represents failure, okay? So this number 666 means repeated failure. So the beasts, these persecuting agents of Satan, have repeatedly failed, and they will ultimately fail in their attempts to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, and I think that's probably where I'm going to go next week. Chapter 14 describes the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory of Christ and his church, and the final judgment of those who oppose him. And that chapter 14 is a marvelous chapter. I'd really encourage you to read it and read it again and then read it again and be prepared to come to hear what God has to say to us through this part of this marvelous book of Revelation. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, Almighty God, thank you that you are not only the God of all power and authority, but that you delegated that authority and power to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he has indeed already won the battle against our great adversary, Satan, and against all of his evil forces. If we look around, Father, we see so many evidences yet in our world of the power and the influence of Satan and evil. And yet, Father, we ask that you'll give us encouragement, give us comfort through your word, that indeed the battle has been won, and that ultimately we too will sit at the right hand, we will sit with Jesus on his throne, that we will too rule with him over all evil. Father, we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in your world and in your church. And we do pray today for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, including our own. And we just ask, O God, that you would sustain them, that you would give them your grace and strength and comfort, that they might and that we might with them stand firm in the faith, stand firm against our great adversary, Satan, stand firm in the power of our resurrected and ascended Savior. And we thank you for all in his precious and powerful name. Amen.